Thank you, Leonard. I appreciate your leadership here at the church. And I want to say to each and every one of you, my wife Margie and I are honored to be here with you to serve together, that the Lord might show us His will for us as we move forward. The thought that came to me even before I share with you the message that the Lord originally has put on my heart here this week, it was a picture of a baseball team. Picture of a baseball team. I want you to think through this with me. You and I are baseball players. Every one of us is on the team. Every one of us is called to step out on the field, get behind that plate, step up to the plate, and be involved in the game. And there will be times when, at the plate, you'll strike out. There will be things that you will do in ministry that you'll seek to do, and you'll fail. Yet God wants you back on the team. You're still on the team, and He wants you back at that plate. It's interesting. It's interesting to note that in baseball, if you're the first baseman and you have an argument with the umpire and he says, "You're out of here," right? Immediately somebody comes in. Right? Somebody is substituted. If you're on a football team and you get injured, right? Immediately when you're taken out of the game, there's a substitute that comes back in. But in the hockey, the field, in the game of hockey, what happens when you get ejected, penalized, and put in the penalty box? Does somebody get substituted? No. No. The team is lessened. And they say that most of the points that are scored on the opposing team come when they are one player or two players less. And the idea behind that, folks, is there are going to be times when you and I, we get put in the penalty box. We fail, or we just don't stand, and we get put in that penalty box, and our team is lessened. But in hockey, when that time of penalty is over, does that hockey player sit there in the penalty box? Okay, guys, keep going. No. That hockey player runs out onto that ice. And what I'm trying to say here to us this morning as we begin working together in the power of the Spirit is that the enemy will try to keep you sitting in the penalty box. He will try to convince you, "Oh, well, I'm not a pastor. Oh, I don't have that gift. Oh, I can't do this." And I pray with the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus, the authority of the Word of God, I pray that we will get back on the ice. I pray that that would be our hearts, each one of us contributing. Yes, I'm the interim pastor. Yes, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be praying with you. I'm going to be visiting with you. I'm going to be crying and laughing and praising with you. I pray that you'll come out on Saturdays as you can, as you're able, from 4 to 5, because that's the most important thing that we need to be doing is praying. Will you come out and join us in prayer, sitting over there, seeking God's power, seeking His wisdom? We will be finding, praise the Lord, by His grace, we will be finding His mission and His vision for us in this church. But that begins with prayer. Well, that was all addition. You didn't have to pay for that. I want to begin by just sharing with you a story. I've been in church administration at various times in my ministry. A number of years ago, I was traveling to a church that I was asked to speak at. It was early Sunday morning. The sun was just beginning to rise. Well, it was quiet. There was hardly a car on the road. I was traveling down the road. I was praying and worshiping the Lord, praying and asking Him for guidance as I was about to speak. And suddenly there was this electronic sign that was there on the side of the road. It was one of those electronic signs, and it said, "Your speed is being monitored." And underneath that sign, there was two ugly numbers. One was a 6 and the other was a 1. I was going 61 miles an hour in a 45 miles per hour zone. Well, immediately, I looked around. You know, I'm driving. I thought maybe there's, you know, a policeman in the forest there with the binoculars, you know. I thought maybe there was one with a radar gun. I mean, I thought my journey had been ruthlessly invaded by someone who was going to lay judgment upon me. When I returned from the church that afternoon, there was that same sign. And what I'm trying to say to us is every one of us is on a journey, are we not? We are on a journey. And one day, we will be standing before the Lord, and we will need to be giving an account of our lives. That's what this message is all about. Instructions for the journey. You and I will be standing in front of the Lord. There will be no wife, no husband. There will be no attorney. You won't have anything but standing before the Lord and giving an account of your life. So, like a cupbearer who holds out the cup of water for those who are running on a marathon, I would like to offer for you, for us this morning, 3 commands. Folks, they're 3 non-negotiables. And they come from our passage in John chapter 1. If you would turn with me to that passage. John chapter 1. I want to look with you at verses 35 to 39. And then I want to look with you at John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. If you would follow along as I read those. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with 2 of his disciples. This is talking about John, the author of the book of John. John never mentions his name in the scriptures, but this is John, the writer of this book of John. John was there again with 2 of his disciples. John that I just referenced is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is there with 2 of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the 2 disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Turn with me then to chapter 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables changing money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast. Many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for Jesus knew what was in a man. I'd like to raise out of that passage of Scripture that we've just read three directives, three exhortations, if you will. Now, there are many for us, but I believe these three are non-negotiable for you and me. And the first, men and women of Hope Church, be a disciple maker. Be a disciple maker. At every outset of his ministry, this was Jesus' first step, revealing his plan for the redemption of men. He doesn't waste any time. He doesn't hide the fact that he has anything else. He has no other plan. It was very simple and straightforward. Make disciples. Make disciples who would in turn make other disciples, who in turn would make other disciples. Paul captures this idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "The things that you have heard and seen in me, the same teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you capture this? Jesus, his plan is condensed in this one strategy: make disciples. John 1, verse 37, we see Jesus taking these formative steps toward establishing his kingdom. I want you to capture the scene here. John, the writer of the gospel, as I said, never reveals his name publicly in his writings. But John and Andrew are meeting with their mentor, John the Baptist. They're standing talking about some issue when suddenly John the Baptist, out of the corner of his eyes, sees Jesus. And he quickly turns and says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And of course, John, the writer of this book, and Andrew go rushing off toward Jesus. And I can imagine John the Baptist just standing there as he watches these two men rush off toward Jesus, kind of smiling on his face, just thinking, "Lord, thank you. That's what you've called me to be. You've called me to be the forerunner." But these two men now, they rush toward Jesus. Now picture this again with me. Put on your sanctified imaginations. These two men are running after Jesus, and Jesus turns to them, and he asks a question, simple on its face, but profound in his meaning. He says, "What do you want?" It's not, "What do you want?" You know, it wasn't one of those. It wasn't like, "What do you want?" It wasn't like he was concerned about these two men that he didn't know. Maybe they were coming up. No. But Jesus was saying, "Men, what do you want out of life? What do you want that will fill your heart, fill your soul, fulfill your dreams? What are you looking for? What do you really want out of life?" He's asking that same question of you and me this morning. What do you want? What do you want out of your walk with God? What are you looking for? Those people around Jesus in his day, there were many different kinds of folks that were out there. There were those, and the same in our culture today. There were those in Jesus' day who were seeking to deter him from his mission. There were those who were trying to set up rules of religion, putting up a relative righteousness. You know what relative righteousness is. It's saying that, you know, if I'm above everybody else, then I know I'm going to get to heaven. Oh yeah, I might have some problems, but I'm better than everybody else, so at least I should get into heaven. And there were those that in that day that were trying to promote that kind of worldview. There were those who were arguing theological points. They were priding themselves in their adequate or inadequate traditions. They had the appearance of following God, but they really weren't. We called them in that day Pharisees. Then there were the power people. They were in this thing for position and influence. They loved power. They held scriptures liberally. If they didn't like a particular passage or part of the Old Testament, they didn't even adhere to that. We called them Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Sorry. Then there were the political activists. Those were the ones who had been hurt by the Roman government, and they were fighting back. They were stealing and murdering. They were doing all kinds of deceivous things, and they were called zealots. And then there were just the curious, the kinds of people that really weren't after anything other than amusement and being wowed. And all those different kinds of people are in our society today. And Jesus rightly, therefore, asks these men, what do you want? Are you in this for influence? Are you in this for power? Are you in this to be seen as some better than others? And Jesus was asking these questions of these men. Don't get me wrong. He loved every one of these, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the zealots, the foolish people. But when it came to making disciples, Jesus was selective. John chapter 2 in our passage, John 2, 23 and 24. We read, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Literally the word there was, he would not pour out his life into those kinds of people. Oh, he loved them, don't get me wrong. He loved every one of them. He loved the people in Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. He had compassion for the leper. He cried over Lazarus. He died for every one of them. But when it came to making disciples, Jesus was selective. I'm convinced, folks. I'm convinced as we look across the church today, we would be much healthier. We would grow much more expansively if we were making disciples. And so I adjure you, I'm praying for myself in this, believe me, that I would be about making disciples, because that was Jesus' plan. That was his strategy. You look at our world today and we see that Scripture is being proven true, when what is seen as good is being called evil, what is evil is being called good. Lies are being substituted for the truth. Our Constitution is being seen as homophobic. Our schools are trying to indoctrinate people into gender fluidity. Chaplains in the military are being disciplined and being put out of the military for praying in Jesus' name. We have the opportunity, men and women, to be salt and light in those people's lives. Those who are deceived, those who have been fooled. Oh, again, I say, when you and I get to the end of our journey, it's not going to be the positions we've held. It's not going to be the money we've made. It's going to be, have we followed Jesus' command? Have we followed his example, his strategy? Have we made disciples? And that's what I want to work with you in the coming months together. I pray that we can work together, making disciples, entering into people's lives. That brings me to my second point here from our passage. Be a student of mankind. Be a student of, what are we saying with that? Understand people. Get into their lives in a godly and gracious, spirit-filled way. Understand who they are. Understand their pain. Make a bridge. You know what a priest is? A priest literally is a bridge builder, and we are called to be priests, every one of us. Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 25, we read, Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew mankind, like Issachar, who knew the times and knew what Israel should do. Jesus knew mankind. Let me assure you, as you enter into this second command of knowing people, it will be one of the most exhilarating parts of your ministry, but it will also be one of the most painful. As you dive into people's lives and spend months, perhaps even years, seeking to get into their hearts and share the love of Jesus, you will be dismissed. You will be ignored. You will be hurt. But I, on the authority of the Word of God here, I exhort us that we get into people's lives, that we get to know them, know our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here. How many churches have we seen where people have left because the church has hurt them? Because the church has ignored them? Because the church hasn't visited them? It happens. The phrase that I always have in the back of my mind is, the church shoots its wounded. What a terrible statement. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to enter into people's lives in a society where things have gone so, so wrong. An FBI agent, listen to this. An FBI agent embezzles $2,000 from the government and loses it all in one afternoon gambling in Atlantic City. He's fired, but he wins reinstatement after the court rules that his affinity for gambling with other people's money is a handicap. And he's protected under federal law. Another man is fired from work for consistently showing up late. And he argues by his lawyer. His lawyer offers this defense, chronic lateness syndrome, and wins the case. A man who, by his own admission, has exposed himself between 10 to 20,000 times and has been convicted of flashing in more than 30 occasions is turned down for a job as a park attendant at the Dane County, Wisconsin park. And he argues on appeal that while all this is true, he's never exposed himself in a park. Only in laundromats and libraries. And the Wisconsin Employment Society company agrees with that defense and makes an initial determination of probable cause for illegal discrimination, job discrimination. I mean, folks, we live in this kind of society, and you and I need to be light and salt, where we can be bringing people into Christ's glorious salvation by spending time knowing them, knowing who they are, knowing their hurts, knowing about their children, knowing about their flaws and failures, and yet loving them, walking with them. Charles Sykes, in his book, Nation of Victims, writes, as it becomes increasingly clear that misbehaviors can be redefined as disease, growing numbers of newly diseased have flocked to groups like Gamblers Anonymous, Pill Addicts Anonymous, Youth Emotions Anonymous, Unwed Parents Anonymous, Emotional Health Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous, Dual Disorders Anonymous, Batteries Anonymous, Victims Anonymous, and Families of Sex Offenders Anonymous. He writes, armed with an ever more ingenious diagnosis of therapeutic culture, we have multiplied the number of diseases exponentially. In place of evil, therapeutic society has substituted illness. In place of consequence, it urges therapy and understanding. In place of responsibility, it argues for a personality driven by impulses. The illness excuse has become almost routine in cases of public misconduct. When Richard Berenson, the president of American University, was caught making obscene phone calls, he attributed his conduct to having been abused as a child, and he checked in for treatment at the hospital. Robert Alton Harris, who was convicted later and executed for killing two 16-year-old boys, argued in a court that he was a victim of fetal alcohol syndrome. San Francisco supervisor Dan White invented the Twinkie defense. He was on trial for murdering the city's mayor and a fellow supervisor, and he claimed that he had an addiction of a steady junk food and that clouded his decision-making. Sykes continues, the national anthem has become the wine. Increasingly, Americans act as if they have received a lifelong indemnification from misfortune and a contractual release from personal responsibility. The British magazine, The Economist, noted with bemusement that if your bank goes broke, the government has insured your deposits. If you lose your job, you can sue for mental distress of being fired. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you for not having stopped drinking. They conclude there is always somebody else to blame. What am I sharing? I'm not trying to put down our society. I'm saying we need to be salt and light in that society. We need to be loving these people, talking, building bridges, sharing our own failures, sharing our own hurts, drawing them to Christ, building disciples, knowing mankind. David Brooks writes in his book, How to Know a Person, there is but one skill that lies at the heart of healthy people, family, school, and community organizations of our society, the ability to see somebody else deeply. Can I say that again? The ability to see someone else deeply, to make them feel seen, to accurately know another person, to let them feel valued, heard, and understood. Folks, on its face, this sounds so obvious, and yet we fail so often in this area. Why? For many reasons, but one of them, folks, is we're so busy. We're so busy in our fast-paced society. We have so many responsibilities that we fail to invest our lives in people. And I pray for us, I pray that we will, like Jesus, know mankind. Jesus knew when a man needed a touch and when he needed a whip. He knew when to speak clearly and when to speak in parables. Jesus knew when to cry out and to be utterly silent. He knew when to comfort and when to rebuke. He knew when to stay and when to go. He knew when to live and he knew when to die. Jesus knew mankind. Folks, Hope Church, learn how to deal with people. Be sensitive to their pain, wise to their foolishness. Be compassionate and grace-filled in your discipline of them. Be forgiving and loving and merciful. But also be just and genuine, principled. Be vulnerable. Be transparent. Be real. Admit your own failures and faults. Be comfortable looking at people in the eye and saying, I love you. I'm telling you, I see so little of that, even in the Christian church. Be willing to step out of your comfort zone and tell people, I love you. I'm here for you. Many, many people, folks, are shipwrecked more by this failure to be understood and needed and loved than they ever are through poor theology. Be a student of mankind. Thirdly, based on the example of our Lord, I would urge us to be living knowing we have the victory. Live knowing that you have the victory already. Chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus has his authority tested for the first time. We read where he goes into the temple and he upturns the carts. And the people come to 2:18 in chapter 2, verse 18. He has his authority tested. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answers with this somewhat cryptic answer. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What's he saying? He's saying, I've already won. I've already won. You can hurt me. You can wound me. But I've already gotten the ultimate victory. So you can do your worst to me, but you can't fault and stop my mission. Jesus is telling you and me this morning, you, if you love the Lord Jesus, you've already won. No matter what happens, if somebody breaks into your house and steals everything you have, if a child is hurt in an accident, if something horrific happens. Well, I have a son who is an airplane pilot, and I've often thought, what would I do if all of a sudden I got a phone call and said, this United airplane fell to the ground and your son is dead? I would be absolutely crushed. But yet I would know he is with Jesus. We already have the victory. Jesus is telling us here, he already has the victory. He tells Lazarus' sister, Martha, in John 11, same thing. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never, never die. Jesus knew that the enemy could destroy his body, but he couldn't defile his mission. That was hidden in God, Father. Jesus was declaring at the outset of this public ministry, you can wound me, but you can't defeat me. You can knock me down, but you can't knock me out. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days. And if only they could have understood that message at that time. Dear friends, we who love the Lord have that same truth. Do you hear the messages here? You and I, already have the victory because Jesus is our victor. Let me share a story with you. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Raleigh, North Carolina, the church had purchased 11 acres before I came on board as a pastor. But when I came on board, they said, we need to raise money to build the new church on our new property. And so I would meet with the elders. Every Saturday morning we were gathered together. 11 o'clock Saturday morning we met for an hour or so, and we discussed a number of topics, but then we would always be wrestling with this issue about how are we going to raise money for this new building. And it went back and forth, folks, and there were strong opinionated elder on this side and another strong opinionated on this side, and there was a tension. There was sometimes I would walk away from that as, oh, Lord, what? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get these guys together? And on one particular time where there was just ill feeling in our elder meeting as we were discussing this issue, we left. I got in my car, and as I was backing out of the parking lot, the Lord spoke to me. He said, Chip, do you remember when you were the assistant pastor in the Alliance Church in Pittsburgh? Yeah. You remember being in a staff meeting when the senior pastor was all undone because of a particular person? Yeah. I can remember that, Lord. He was undone. Said that he couldn't sleep at night. Lord said, did you lose sleep over that? No, I didn't. Lord said, why not? I said, well, I was only the assistant. Lord said, that's right. And you're still only the assistant. This is my church. You give this to me. I share with you, I drove home that day with the holy giggles and tears. Tears of repentance, asking the Lord, forgive me, Lord, that's right. You're the senior pastor. And the holy giggles, what I call the holy giggles, knowing that some other way God was going to answer. Yes, Jesus, you're the head pastor of this church. And it wasn't a few weeks later that we were gathered together for a pastor's retreat. I was standing at the registration desk at this hotel when the district superintendent came up to me and handed me this notebook and said, here, maybe this would help you guys. It was the Christian Stewardship Program that we used in the Alliance. And we used that by God's grace, and we raised $500,000. And we're able to use that to build those two buildings that we needed. Dear friends, what I'm saying to you is Jesus is saying to you, I already have won, and so have you. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to be hurt. I know you're going to think that you haven't done very much, but you keep your eyes on me. because I have already gotten the victory. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Did you hear that? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There was a lady, her name is Sophie Lichtenfels. I would love for you to go online and read about her. She was a godly housekeeper, house scrubber, scrub woman. Yes, thank you. And she lived during the time of A.B. Simpson. She lived in New York City, and she won thousands of people to Christ. When she died 4 days after A.B. Simpson, and the flowers that they used in A.B. Simpson's funeral they gave and used in Sophie's. Just a beautiful scrub woman. Loved the Lord with all of her heart. She wrote this, I find if I want to live the life right, I must commit suicide every day. Ah, and the sooner I die, the better I live. You've got to die daily to the old self and then up and die to the good self. Why, I goes to my own funeral daily and come back alive. I was buried and comes up on the other side. It was the resurrection life that I live now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Dear friends, do you see the three exhortations for us? Be a disciple maker. Be one who knows mankind. And live knowing you already have the victory. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I ask that you take these directives from your word and penetrate our hearts. Lord, may we not be simply hearers of the word, but may we be doers. May we work together, failing at times, frustrated at times, but may we keep our eye on the prize, and may we move forward, making disciples, being involved in people's lives, laughing, crying with them, spending time with them, being interrupted by them at times, but investing our lives in men and women, seeking to bring them to you and disciple them. And may we do all this knowing that we already have the victory. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.